We're going to pick up from last week where we were talking about just generally the history of Christianity. And we said that the first thing we were going to do is to talk about the history of the Bible, because that is a foundation for the church. And where did it come from? So we want to talk this morning about the Bible, some background about it. How did it come about? Who wrote it? When was it written? And maybe more importantly, who decided what books should be in, what books should be out? You know, did we exclude stuff that maybe we missed? You know, people weren't, you know, it just didn't make the grade because it politically wasn't right. You know, what were the factors that determine what books we actually have in the Bible today? Now, maybe before we get started, maybe we need to talk about which Bible. Because it's not just one. If you ask this fella about the Bible, he's got a little different Bible than we do. If you ask these two guys right here, their Bible looks different. What if you ask this guy here? Different again. What if you ask her? Queen Elizabeth, head of the Anglican Church. What if you ask these fellows here? Their Bible's different. Why? Okay. So, what do they look like comparatively, though? When you put them down side by side, what do these Bibles look like? Now, this is going to be a little strain on your eyes, so you're going to have to pay attention. And I apologize for that, but I just couldn't get it on here any other way. I tried to break it up as much as I could. But this first slide, up here, the Hebrew Bible. This is the Bible that the Jews used. And this column over here, taking a little bit of license with it, they group their books a little differently and basically have 24 books, but essentially it's the same books that we have in our Old Testament. But I've strung them out here just so that you can see the differences and the similarities between the Bibles. If you look at the Greek Orthodox, which is based on the Greek Septuagint, and we'll talk about some of these different translations, but as you can see here, the Catholic, based on the Latin Vulgate, and then the Protestant, and we're using the original King James Version, the way it was originally put out, not necessarily the one that you might have in your home today, but the way it was originally put out. So if you remember from the scriptures, that you see the threefold breakout between the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the hagiographa. That is the breakdown that I've used here. So the first thing you see is the law, and you notice there's no difference between those Bibles. Here, a little bit longer list, these are the prophets. And again, between all of those right there, there's no real difference. Then the writings. Now here there are a few differences. Whoops, back up. In the writings, right here, this Esther and Daniel, there are some additions that they've made to those particular books. A couple of paragraphs, maybe a chapter or so, that are a little bit different. And over here in the Protestant Bible, that is based on the Hebrew Esther that's over here. And same thing with the Daniel. It does not have these insertions. But for the most part, they're the same as well. So, we move to this part right here. And this is what's popularly known. Can anybody tell me what this is? The Apocrypha. And if you notice, there's more difference here than in any of the other places. So there has been, over the years, quite a lot of of contention over these books. Yes, ma'am.
Can you tell us what you're...
We'll talk about that a little later. These are the collections of books. They are what, from a Protestant standpoint, we would say that they're extra biblical. They're somewhat. There are demonstrable errors in some of the historical representations that are in there, which is one of the reasons that they're not in our Bible. And we'll talk a little bit more in detail about that, because that is one of the biggest differences. You notice that the Hebrew Bible, there isn't anything. And really, in today's King James Version, for most people, the Apocrypha is not there, but it was in the original Bible that King James did. All right, so as you can see, you know, there's a couple of differences in some of these old books. But for the most part, the Bibles are essentially the same in what I would consider the most important parts. Now, unfortunately, when you talk about these extra-biblical things, this is where you get some of the things from, for example, in the Catholic Church, where you get the prayers for the dead, and you get purgatory. Those kind of things come out of these types of writings. That's where they get their basis from. Now, if you notice, up here right underneath the titles, right there it says canon, and Apocrypha. Even though those were included in the original King James Bible, they were not considered canonical. They were not considered as these do, that they're on the same level as the law, the prophets, and the writings. Whereas with the Catholic and the Orthodox, they are. Now, in the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox, you also have the tradition that goes with that, that are also on the same level, you know, what the Church has defined. Okay, as in all things in history, if you go back in time, you know, it's often difficult to reconstruct how things were done. What happened? When did it happen? Who did it happen to? And the further back you go in time, it makes it difficult. And unfortunately, they didn't have, you know, hard drives and computers and everything else back then to keep track of stuff. So how did they do it? Well, I had to get Charlton Heston in here. I mean, he is Moses, right? But clay tablets. Stone. Chiseled stone. That's one way that people recorded stuff when recording was originally taking place. You see it on the sides of caves. You know, you go in some of these caves and they've got the writings and stuff on the inside. These are clay tablets. And these would have been molded clay that people would have impressed, you know, the characters and stuff on the clay. And then they would have been hardened or baked, and then that would have been how it was passed on. Then you have papyrus. Anybody know what papyrus is? Yes? Leaf plant, it is, absolutely. They take the plants and they actually can create either a scroll or these plates up here that can be written on. Unfortunately, it's hard to make them last for a great deal of time. They're especially affected by humidity. And of course, it was a good thing that they were over in the Middle East, which tends to be fairly dry, so that's been pretty helpful over the years. So some of these things still do exist. Then you have parchment. Anybody know what parchment is? Or vellum. What's that made of?
Animal skins.
Sometimes this works a little bit better, especially on scrolls. They don't crack and stuff, but eventually time will take its toll on those as well. So when you think about the time frame that we're talking about for the history of the Bible, that's a long time to try and keep something like this from either being destroyed or just natural deterioration as time goes by. But it's still better than verbal transmission. I don't know if any of y'all have ever done this. I know we did it in class when I was really small. that you start on one corner of the room and you whisper something to somebody and then you have to whisper it to the next person and it goes all the way around and then you get to the very end over here and it's nothing like what it started over there. Like, where did that come from? So there's a lot of problems. If you don't write stuff down, what are you going to wind up with the verbal transmission? Oftentimes it gets garbled in the process of transmission. All right, so let's define a few terms. First of all, the Bible. That is derived through Latin from the Greek word biblia, or books. Specifically books that are acknowledged as canonical of the Christian church. Then we have the word canon. It's from a Semitic word meaning reed or rule. And it was used to describe the Bible as a collection of the books that are put together. And we kind of think of it as a book, but as a collection of books. Then there's the canonical process. How do we get the canon that we have today? What's the process that brought all of those books together? Because they were not written by the same people or at the same time, and over a long period of time. So where did that come from? Now, I put this in red because I want you to read it very carefully, and then I want to talk a little bit about it, and Paul, you jump in if you want to. An evolutionary development through which certain religious writings received increasing acceptance and were ultimately accorded the unique status of inclusion in the canon. In this understanding, canonicity is seen as a status conferred on the biblical materials. If you watch the History Channel, this is what they believe. And it is not true. This is from Holman's Bible Handbook. It is more accurate to see canonization as the human response to the divine authority inherent in the biblical writings from the beginning. When the people of God define the canon by gathering, preserving, and listing the various books, they confess that the particular writings were the Word of God. To say this slightly differently, the ultimate basis of canonicity is not the decision of the church or the synagogue, but the divine inspiration of Scripture. Now, let me put one more up here. Jewish scholars will tell, this is a quote, I forgot where I got it from, but anyway, Jewish scholars will tell us that this canon, plumb line or rule, did not come about by one ecclesiastical meeting or council. It was brought about by the determined will of God by progressive revelation to His appointed messengers. If you hear nothing else today, please, please, please remember this as we move forward. They're not the Word of God because we accept it and say it is. It's the Word of God because it is the Word of God. God gave it. God gave it to His appointed people to write it down, and they passed it on to His people. Yes, sir.
The Jewish scholars, how far and through the Bible do the Jewish scholars accept that that's a revelation of God? Only in, as far as they're concerned? Because I can't see them believing the New Testament.
No. No.
Historically, that would be the disciples of the people in Jerusalem, meeting in Jerusalem. That would be the Jewish scholars, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, in essence, the Jewish scholars basically believe that the canon was complete after the prophet, or the last prophet would have been Malachi. Okay? Now, the last part of Malachi, and we'll talk a little bit about this later, we'll talk a little bit more about it when we get further into this, but Malachi would have been the last prophet, and then there was a time frame in there before the next prophet comes on the scene. Okay. But as far as they're concerned, what we were looking back, the comparatives that were there, as far as they go is the Old Testament. They don't include anything from the New Testament or the Apocrypha. Okay, so with this understanding, at this, yes, ma'am.
I was just going to ask, if it's progressive revelation, then when, who determined that the progression stopped? And when we get into that?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Now, some things in considering when we're looking at canonicity, how does that come about? Or how can, what are the, some of the ways we can look at it? Part of it is a self-authentication process. In other words, we can look at the Bible itself. If we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." In other words, and this is going back to the slide I had before, the books were canonical the moment they were written. It was not necessary to wait for a council to approve it. They were canonical at that point. And because they were the Word of God. It's not that we made them the Word of God. It was God's Word. Now, we have people and councils and, as Paul likes to say, the community that accepted these books. And remember what I talked about last time. What's the one thing that we seem to forget about as Christians and Protestants and everything else? We often tend to forget about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit within you helps interpret that. He gives you that information that makes you aware that what you're reading is the Word of God. It helps you to understand that. And when you talk about the whole community of people filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a commonality. That's why there's a commonality that runs throughout all of Scripture. That's why it hangs together so well, is because the same Holy Spirit is giving God's Word to His people. That's why it comes together like it does. The next thing is the decisions of men. There had to be, you know, at some point there were formal gatherings where you might have the priest or whatever that might have made decisions about, especially some books that might be circulated for whatever reasons. There were at times groups of people who got together and said that these particular books don't fit in here. There's not, the community hasn't accepted it. We look at it, we don't think it's canonical. So at times there were a little more formality to it, but for the most part it was the community accepting these writings. For example, with Moses, when Moses wrote down the law and gave it to the people, the people were all there gathered together. They knew where it came from. They heard the rumblings on Mount Sinai. They saw him come down with the tablets, and then Moses wrote down the stuff. Remember, Moses had to put a veil over his face because the glory of God was shining forth on his face. He had been with God, and they knew who he was, and they trusted what he said because God had told him to write it down. But it wasn't because men decided it. But that's still part of the process. Okay, and naturally there have been debates over canonicity. Go back to the slides that I was talking about earlier where you've got the apocryphal differences that are going on there. Okay, so some of these debates have come about over time. But again, look at the vast majority of those books and the commonality across all of those Christian traditions. All right, then we have the completion of the canon. And there was a Synod of Carthage for at least the Western Church in AD 397. And at that point, the canon of the Christian Church was deemed to be settled at that point. And therefore, we cannot expect to see any more books written. Now, This, I think, is an interesting point, and let me throw this out at you. Even if a letter of Paul were discovered today, would it be canonical? Would it be considered canonical? If we found a book of Paul's, a letter of Paul that he had written, would it be considered canonical?
No.
It's closed. Want to speak to that?
Why is it closed? Who had the authority to close it? That's the right answer.
Right.
The Old Testament and the New, when you talk about canonicity, are really different stories. Because in the Old, you're dealing with a real geographically confined religion. God is working through the people of Israel. And He's giving the Scriptures to the people of Israel. And so He does that through Moses, and then through Joshua, and then through a series of individuals who have been uniquely appointed by God for a time to write His Word. And so there are no decisions of men involved in that process, except, are we going to kill this guy as a false prophet, or are we going to accept what he says is coming from God? And that's why the Old Testament and all of Vernon's columns are so identical. There was no debate. When you talk about even a hint in history about Old Testament canon of confusion, you're talking about three books. That's it. Three books in the entire Old Testament that right. there has ever been debate by anyone about whether or not those were legitimate. Right. When you get into the New Testament, you deal with a much more challenging situation because the gospel is going forth into every corner of the earth. But it's the same story of a people of God given the authority by God in one specific period of time in history to record His Word. The reason this actually is a big answer to the question about miraculous gifts and whether or not they continue today. You talk about the apostles had the ability to do these amazing things. Why did they have that ability? Well, it's like what Vernon just said with Moses coming down off the mountain and his face shining. What was the point of that? You're going to believe what he says. You're going to recognize the miraculous. That, all right, he's met with God. We're going to trust what he says. So the apostles are given these miraculous gifts. Why? To prove they've met with God. We're going to believe what they say. And as soon as that generation of apostles is dead, no one else has that ability anymore. That's why Hebrews 1 says that God used to speak in all these various ways. He spoke in dreams and visions and signs and wonders. But now He has spoken, which is a final concluded tense. He's done speaking in His Son. So the story of His Son and the story of His Son's apostles, the teachings from them that came from His Son, is the rest of the canon. And the History Channel and GPTV want you to, or sorry, we live in North Carolina now. What do they call it here? Whatever the public television station.
UNC.
Yeah.
They want you to think that what happened is there's this massive influx of writings, and then people sit around and vote. Well, I like this one, I don't like that one. It's not what happened at all. The canon was complete by the end of the first century. The fact that no church council saw the need to finalize it until hundreds of years later is just evidence to the fact that nobody thought that was necessary. Nobody in the initial generation of the church thought that was necessary. Because these letters would come to a church, and they would look at it and they would say, this letter claims to be written by Thomas. Does anybody know if Thomas wrote this letter? And eight people who knew Thomas would stand up and say, Thomas didn't write that letter. So now you've got a false author on it. Psh, no chance. That one's canonical. We're throwing it in the trash. This letter would come. It says it's written by John. Does anybody know if John wrote this? Oh, yeah. We know John wrote that when he was on Patmos. We remember that because they remembered that.
And then they'd read the teaching of that letter and they'd say, does this accord with everything else that the scriptures say? Hey, you guys who walked with the apostles, is this the kind of thing the apostles were saying? Yeah, that's exactly what they were teaching. Okay, that one goes in the good pile. That's it. That was the discussion of canonicity. And so even when you talk about a completion of the canon, you're talking about the human need to say, we approve of these. But as Vernon's been saying all along, they were the Word of God the moment they were written. But that one miraculous period of human history is what established those books as canon. And so if you find a letter written by Paul now, you can put it through the criteria. Was it actually written by Paul? And maybe we could somehow prove that, yeah, it was written by Paul. Is the doctrine in this letter aligned with the rest of the scriptures? And then you could say, well, yeah, this aligns with the rest of the scriptures, that's fine. But you could never come to the point of saying, this is the inspired word of God for his people. Why not? Because you don't have the authority to do that. And everybody who has the authority to do that is dead. And it wasn't a 3rd century pope, it wasn't a 4th century council, it was 1st century apostles. They wrote it, they said, this is legitimate. That's why when you have apostles in the New Testament referencing the writing of other apostles, calling it scripture, you have that between Peter and Paul, saying, yeah, that's scripture. They have the authority to do that. We don't. Now, when you talk about the Apocrypha, that's what happens when, years after the canon is settled, these writings appear and people decide to put them through the criteria. Do we know who wrote this? And does it align with Scripture? And when they answered, yes, it does align with Scripture, then one group of people says, well, then it needs to be Scripture because it meets those criteria. But what they've missed out on is the most important criteria of canonicity at all. Did God, through His Holy Spirit, have His appointed messengers approve of this? And so you could include the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha and say, these have some valuable historical insights. But even if everything in those books aligned with what we know to be Scripture, which they don't, but even if they did, we could never say they are therefore Scripture. What would be the difference between me writing a book where every piece of doctrine in that book is in accord with the Bible, everything about it is right, then why couldn't that be Scripture too? What's the difference? Are you saying there's something magical about the men who wrote the books? There's something supernatural about the moment in history when the Spirit worked. That's the big difference here. I probably took a few more minutes.
That's fine. That's fine. But to follow up on that, one of the things that, if you think about, do you really think that those were the only letters that Paul wrote?
Right. No, in fact, you can be guaranteed from 1 Corinthians that the book in our Bible,
that's
called
true,
1 Corinthians, was not the first letter he had written to the Corinthians.
Yeah, because it's a reference to another letter.
It seems like, as you read the two books to the Corinthians that we have, that he wrote at least two others. Mm-hmm. So there should be 4 letters to the Corinthians.
Right.
Why are only 2 in our Bible?
Then the other piece to that is that all of this is superintended by God. If you believe in the supernatural, as Paul was just saying, God is preserving His Word. He has given it to His people, and He said, this letter that Paul wrote is my Word that I want my people to have. And He gave it to him, and it was written down, and it was preserved. Whereas if this other letter was not, it was not preserved, and therefore God did not intend that to be the Word for His people. So you have to put all of that together to say that, you know, this is a supernatural act of God, that's what He's doing. Yes?
So, can I follow back up? When you talk about the people who were saying, well, yes, I know that John wrote that, or are we talking about the 12, or are we talking about others?
We're talking about the 12 and those with them. So, like, when you talk about Mark, you're talking about people who were apostolic witnesses. And that's why I tend to emphasize the period of history and the community more than the individuals. It was God working at that moment in history through the Christian community that was more important than, well, Peter has the authority to say this is in or this is out. Because no, he didn't. There's a really, I almost hate to use this word because of how it's been co-opted, but there was a really organic nature to the canon. Churches would receive it and we would say just know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they would just know, this is right. The claim of authorship is legitimate. That person was an eyewitness of the Lord. So this is acceptable. It's in accord with all the other doctrines that we have. We have no reason to exclude this. And they had a real sense that they were forming a canon in the early church. But not, we need to pick this one in, this one out. We need to receive all of these writings, and then we need to have good reason to kick it out. And the reasons to kick them out were so obvious. I mean, you could read the Gospel of Thomas, and the cross comes to life and walks down off the hill of Calvary and starts talking. And they'd say, no. And then they say, well, this one is from Mark. And Mark was with these people. And so he saw it. And you guys, you were eyewitnesses of that. Is this what you saw? And so it really is more of a community event than the individuals. But it was the generation of individuals. It was the lifetime of the apostles that was the opening and the closing of the canon. Once all your apostles are dead, all your apostolic gifts are dead, and all of your supernatural evidence towards something being canonical is dead. And so then at that point, you'd have to have developed a whole new criteria. That's why when we date New Testament books, that's why those of us who are conservative scholars will simply disagree when the History Channel or Bart Ehrman or somebody says, well, this gospel was written in the second century. No, it wasn't. First of all, he can't prove that. He's speculating based on some ridiculous language claims. But it's really important to Christians that those were written within that generation.
So did the Catholic Church include the Book of Thomas in their canon?
The Catholic Church accepts all of the Apocrypha as canonical. They accept some of the pseudepigrapha, which is those other gospels and some of the...
So Thomas is not in the Apocrypha?
No.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. But okay. Bell and the Dragon is, and okay. I mean, a bunch of other ridiculous books are. Right?
But those were added after, by some group after the group that you're talking about.
There's two time periods of these books that we don't accept. One is the intertestamental period, the period between Malachi and Matthew.
Maccabees and...
Right, fourth Maccabees, several of the other ones. Then there are the books that were written as contemporaries of our New Testament books, or in the generations after that, the second and third century. And when you're talking about the false gospels, or when you're talking about some of the other books, you're dealing with that period of time.
A lot of those are Gnostic gospels.
Yeah, when you're dealing with the list of books Vernon had up there, you're dealing with books generally in that intertestamental period.
Correct.
In between Malachi and Matthew.
Right.
And if you read the Old Testament carefully, it tells you to expect prophetic silence. And so we have no problem recognizing that Malachi was the Lord's final word until John the Baptist comes. And John the Baptist doesn't bring anything new. John the Baptist simply says, prepare the way of the Lord, repent, because he's coming. And then we usher in the New Testament era. And a lot of the Apocrypha is simply trying to fill in that 400-year silence gap.
Right. Unfortunately, we've kind of jumped ahead a little bit into the New Testament as opposed to trying to finish up the Old Testament here, but that's fine. So anyway, how did this process get started? Well, first of all, God started it. God actually wrote with his finger. So he wrote it on stone. Okay, then Moses wrote the law. So that when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Now again, there weren't a bunch of copy machines or printing presses around to duplicate this, and it basically was, there was a central temple or, you know, there in you know, wherever the ark was. All of this was put with the ark, and wherever the ark was, that's where these scriptures were. So there was a centralized place that these things were gathered. All right. So let's move on. Yes, ma'am.
Did he break the first tablets?
Yes.
Did he throw the tablets?
Yes.
So
he was angry with...
And God wrote all that stuff down for him again?
Yes. He was angry with the people and he threw them and broke them. And then he had to go back up and get another set. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, the writings have been preserved in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And they have been basically passed on to us through four manuscripts, the Septuagint, the Masoretic text, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Latin Vulgate. Now, there are some stuff called the Targums, but we're not going to talk about that because I couldn't find a whole lot of useful information out there. So we're not going to talk about those. Essentially, these books, the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Latin Vulgate, and look at the dates on these. The Septuagint was around 250 to 350 B.C. Then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Essenes of around the time of 200 B.C., and these were discovered in some caves near the Dead Sea. And then you have the Latin Vulgate in 405 A.D., and then the Masoretic text in the 7 to 1000 AD. Okay? Now, one of the reasons that you have a lot of differences in some of these texts is because of what's known as the diaspora, where the Babylonian exile took place. You have the first deportation occurring in 597 BC. So the people were spread out. And before, they were all centralized in Israel. Now they were being sent out to other countries. You have the second deportation and the destruction of the first temple. That's Solomon's temple in 587 BC. It's always hard to think about that. You've got to count opposite direction when you're going from BC, but it's confusing. So anyway, you have that. So the people were deported. They were spread over. And here's another interesting point. Following the arrival of the Hellenistic influence of Alexander the Great in 332 B.C., you have the founding of the city of Alexandria, and they readily adopted the Greek language. If you've ever seen a map of Alexander the Great, who I believe died in 32 years of age or something like that, and at that point he basically had conquered the entire world. And he sat down and cried because he didn't have anywhere else to go. But the thing of it is, think about this. Think about what happened. Let me give you a quick thing here. What did he do? He took the Greek language throughout the known world. And it became the accepted transmission language. Then what did the Romans do? The Romans later came along and paved all the roads so that it could be distributed throughout the whole world. Yes, sir.
The beauty of the Greek language is that it's so descriptive in some of the way we talk about that. This word in Greek means, and you could spend a paragraph saying what this word means, so when he did it, it was easier for those people. I think God used it for a way that to describe what he wanted to describe because the words were so descriptive compared to what we would have in the English language.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Spoken by somebody who doesn't speak Greek, there's nothing beautiful about the Greek language. Actually, what it really points out, R.C., more than that, is the inferiority of the English language.
Okay.
English is a really terrible language in terms of quality of language. And Latin is every bit as beautiful and powerful in its ability to convey meaning as Greek is. English is just pathetically inferior.
I was considering both Latin and Greek, yeah, as to how beautiful they.
But it is remarkable that, you know, providentially the Lord makes this take place when those are the dominant languages of the world, not when English is a dominant language of the world or other inferior languages.
Right.
Chinese.
And then you have the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So all of these things help to disperse the Jews out from their central location in Israel, which led to the usage of these other languages, in for example, the Greek. Okay, so there's some evidences that we have that we can look at. Some references in the Old Testament to the law of Moses as being authoritative. So within the law itself, you have things like Joshua, Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel that refer crosswise to each other from the law. You have here, Joshua says, "Do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Be careful to do according to all that is written in it." From Malachi, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded in at Horeb for all of Israel." There's this connection between the books that authenticate the people who've come before. From the prophets claimed to be spreading the word of God, and their prophecies were recognized as authoritative. If you compare these things like Joshua to 1 Kings, Daniel to Jeremiah, Joshua to Judges, and 2 Chronicles with Ezra. There are other places, but here's one of them. Joshua 26. Joshua 26 says, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city of Jericho at the cost of his firstborn." What happened? You get to 1 Kings. "In his day, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn." And later, according to the word spoken by Joshua. So he lost his son and his youngest son as a result of that. Again, Jeremiah. "These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Daniel picked this up later and said, "The first year of Darius, by the son of Mede, who was the king of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived the books, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet." So he confirmed what Jeremiah said, and that is exactly what happened. In Malachi 4:5, he says, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." This is an indication here that the prophetic witness would end with Malachi and not begin again until the coming of an Elijah-type prophet in the person of John the Baptist. Let me throw in an interesting thing. Do you remember at the end of the last week when I showed you that lady standing there where they were doing the Passover and she was lighting the candles and everything? One of the things that they do with the Passover is they have an empty chair that sits at the table. That empty chair is for Elijah to come. They're still waiting for the Elijah. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist?
He was the Elijah,
if you will accept it. This is the Qumran caves. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in these caves. It's pretty amazing to see how high up some of these places are. But it's really, really dry. And you can see how some of those have been preserved for such a long time inside of jars and stuff. But this is where the Essenes kept their records. They put them in jars and put them in these caves. This is one of the Isaiah scrolls that they found there.
It's okay, go ahead.
Okay. All right, the evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Their importance, their number, their testimony. Okay.
Let me say something. It is amazing. It is the biggest archaeological find in Christian history, probably ever. To find these scrolls that were written 2,300 years ago, and that were written sometimes 1,000 years after the first writing of that biblical book,
and to put them side by side with what we have in our Old Testaments and see word for word accuracy. It is absolutely incredible. They toured the Dead Sea Scrolls several years ago when they were in Charlotte, and I got to spend several hours there looking at them. And they would, the inks that were used in the ancient world are extremely sensitive to light. So they'll only put light on it, a very dim light, for about 30 seconds, and then they turn it off for 30 seconds. So it's a very frustrating experience to try and read them. But it's absolutely incredible that something so far removed. You're talking, you know, we talk about the telephone game where, you know, the transmission can change so wildly. But that happens in writing too, where when you're 1,000 years after something was written and it's been copied 1,000 times once a year, it gets really different. That's what happens. We have copies of Shakespeare's plays that are really different because of the copies that were made. And to look at something 1,000 years after when the psalm was written, and it is word for word identical, or the prophet, you simply cannot dispute a divine superintendence in the copying of these things. I mean, it was, the liberal scholars were doing backflips when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, because they were certain that this was going to prove the illegitimacy of the biblical text. That you were going to get these ancient manuscripts and you were going to see just how different they were, and you were going to see how the church played political games to change verses to make them say what they wanted to say, especially prophecies dealing with Jesus. And then the liberal scholars, so that's why about, what, 10, 15 years ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls were always in the news. Everybody's excited that they found. How often do you hear about them now? And it's because they found nothing. They found the opposite of what they wanted to find. They found that these things were unbelievably consistent with what we have. And so now nobody writes any books on them, because they affirm the truth of Christianity. Sorry, that's my second tirade.
That's okay. About 175 of the 500 scrolls are biblical. There are several copies of the books in the Old Testament. There's copies of all the Old Testament except for Esther. And many of the Dead Sea Scrolls, although 175 are actual biblical scrolls, most of the rest of them are commentaries on the, not on the Apocrypha, but on the biblical text. So again, another confirmation from an extra biblical source. All right, quickly from some other sources, there's a prologue to another book called Ecclesiasticus, Judas Maccabeus, the first and second Maccabees. There's information there that he actually supposedly gathered a list of the canon at that point, the books, the law, the prophets, the writings. Philo was a historian, along with Josephus, and both of them talked about the canon, the complete canon, and the three breakdowns. There was a council in Jamnia in 90 AD that's, quote, closed the Old Testament for the Jews, but there's a lot of discrepancy about that. But anyway, there was a council that was meeting that kind of set the stage for the Hebrew Bible. And the early church fathers, which we haven't talked a whole lot about, but these would be people like Augustine and all kinds of people that were the early church fathers and who would have taken these things. And even Augustine, though, unfortunately, accepted some of the Apocrypha. But when Jerome translated into Latin, he went back and looked at the Septuagint, but he also went back to the original Hebrew, and he basically came to the conclusion that he kind of, although he put it in there, he really did not believe it was canonical when he put the Latin Vulgate together. Okay, then you have the evidence of the New Testament. You have 278, by one count, I mean, the people can count this all different kinds of ways. But out of 278 quotes, this one person found 94 were about the Pentateuch, 99 were prophets, and 88 from the writings. Of the 26 books and letters forming the New Testament, 20 quote the Old Testament, and the other four of the six allude to the Old Testament personalities or passages. There are none quoted about the Apocrypha. All Old Testament books are quoted except these three right here. Matthew 5:17, hear the Lord, the law of the prophets. That's what. Then you have Luke, therefore the wisdom I will send them prophets and apostles. Some they will kill and persecute. so the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world and may be charged against this generation from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar. Yes, I tell you, it would be required of this generation. Basically, what Jesus is saying here, from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, Zechariah is the last prophet in the last book of the Jewish Bible. So from Jesus' standpoint, he was talking to them about the Jewish layout of the text, the way they ordered their books from first to last. So he was kind of encompassing that whole thing the same way he would have said the law and the prophets. Yes, ma'am. Okay. All right, then you have people like Justin Martyr, Polycarp, some of the early church fathers. Here's some of the Greek stuff that I'm sure you could read for us, but I won't ask you to do that. And then you have Jerome. This is kind of a fanciful picture. I'm not quite sure what the line is down there, but anyway. Okay. So that is the Old Testament. We will take up the New Testament next week. But again, if you don't remember anything else, please understand that this is not something men conferred upon the books. The books were written by God, and He superintended these people and what they did.